The following audio is presented by Grace Church. For more about us, visit discovergrace.com, or you can download our free app by searching Grace Church Orlando on your phone or tablet. Now, we hope you enjoy the message.
Some of you might know me as Abby's husband, because everyone usually knows her and not me, but I'm David. I'm sure I've seen you around. Nice to meet you. I'm going to tell you guys the same thing I tell my kids when she's out of town. You're stuck with me, so let's try to have fun. I really do. So we're wrapping up our series through Philippians, Loving Yourself, and we're going to be looking today at one of the most familiar verses in all of Scripture. We're going to be looking at Philippians 4:13. You might have seen it at sports games. Usually the underdog likes this one. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Unfortunately, in addition to being one of the most well-known verses, it's also one of the most misquoted, because I have bad news. It is not going to help your team win their game. Sorry, doesn't work that way. But we're going to actually look at the whole surrounding context. So if you're following along, this is on page 842 in the Bibles in the pews. We're going to be in Philippians 4, and we'll start in verse 10 and go all the way through verse 20. But before we get there, we're going to pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day, for this time to come together. We pray for your blessings, and we ask that you would speak to each one of us through your word. And we thank you, Lord, that we can be here together today, and we look forward to hearing what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're just going to dive right in here. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every and any situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, to make sense of what Paul is doing here, we really need some background, because what it's really easy to forget as you're reading this really wonderful and encouraging letter and you're reading about joy and all these great things is that Paul's in jail, and jail's not fun. I used to do a little bit of prison ministry at a maximum correction facility in Columbia, South Carolina, and it's really depressing. Like, just what you have to go through to get in, it just makes you feel uncomfortable, and there's this weight. That's the only way I can describe it, as you go through the walls and through the gates and past all the prison cells. And I was there to encourage people who'd come to Christ in prison, I hate to say this, but bad people, or people who were bad, you know, murderers. And like, I was working with some really interesting guys who had been saved, which was cool, but man, being there was just depressing. And what you need to know is that prison would have been a vacation club for Paul. Roman ideas of prisons were hole in the ground with a grate on top, chuck you in, and wait for you to die. Like, this was not a vacation home. Unlike here in America, they didn't believe in doing things like, you know, feeding people. So if you were lucky, you had friends and family who would bring you food, and then you could eat. Now, if you were very wealthy, as we know Paul, because of gifts, was able to do, he actually was able. Thanks, Ricky. That's going to help a lot. Okay. This Bible is going to get really heavy. Now I know why Grant uses an iPad. Okay, so Paul is in prison, and eventually he was able to rent a house, essentially, and be chained to a guard. And that's what part of what this gift was going to let him do, so that he wasn't in a hole in the ground hoping for a little bit of bread. Like, that's not a great place to be. And so in the midst of all that, Paul gets a gift from this church that can't afford it. We know from other parts of the Bible that Philippi was really poor. And you know those kind of gifts mean the most. And so the whole letter of Philippians is actually following this traditional thank you letter, and we have like extra biblical, so secular versions of these thank you letters that when you get a gift, and you know, it would have a thanks so much for your gift, and then at the end it would kind of have, I'm going to repay you if I can. Pretty much that was what they would do. And so looking at the text itself, we have what is quite possibly the worst thank you ever. Like seriously, thanks for your gift, but I really didn't need it. Like that, I mean, look at it. He says, I know you were concerned, but I didn't. I'm not saying this because I am in need. I didn't need this. Did anyone have a mom who made them write thank you cards? Or was it just mine? Okay, did she read your thank you cards before you sent them? No? Ooh, you guys got lucky. Well, let me tell you, if she had and you had said, thanks for the gift, I didn't really need it, she probably would have taken the thing you were writing thank you for and made you do it all over again and not given you the thing back. Whatever it was, this is not how you write a thank you note, at least for us. But here's what you need to know about the cultural context. They weren't so great at having friends. Like, we kind of take for granted this idea of friendship where I do something for you and you don't have to do something back for me. That's a bit more American, but in other cultural contexts, that's unheard of. I know there were a couple of missionaries that we knew from Romania many, many years ago, and they would talk about how if you did something for one of the people in Romania, they were going to do something of equivalent or greater value back for you, guaranteed. Like, to them, it was inconceivable to get a gift that you didn't have to pay back. And in the Greek culture, where Paul is writing, it's very similar. So they had a patron relationship. And if you guys remember your ancient medieval history and you're a nerd like me, most of you probably aren't, you're blessed. They had this relationship where basically I did stuff for a wealthy patron and they would pay me to do stuff. And so naturally, I would do stuff that they liked, so they'd keep sending me money. That's the patron relationship. And what Paul is doing with this letter is saying, this is not that. I'm not doing things because you pay me. And he has to make that really clear because culturally, this is just how they think. Their minds click right into that mode, and then they start to expect things. And they're not healthy things. So Paul wants to make sure, even as he says thank you, that this isn't a thank you, now give me more. This is truly just thank you. This was a blessing, but I don't need you to keep sending more, especially since you're poor. And I think of televangelists, I won't name any names, who prey on the poor. I've known some of these poor who, they say, if you send me your $20, you're going to get wealthier. God's going to return it to you tenfold, and you're going to get $200 in the mail. And guys, rich people don't fall for that. Rich people keep their money. Poor people do, because they're poor, and they have hard jobs, and they have hard lives, and they don't know how to get out. And so this man tells them, do this, and you do it. And they do. And Paul wants to make sure he's not setting up this kind of a situation where he's preying on the poor. He doesn't want to be eating while they're hungry. Okay. So he has learned to be content. That's what he says in verse 11. And this was a popular word that the Stoic philosophers, these were like the self-help experts of the day. And basically, their self-help, it was really cheerful, though. They would say, you just have to be content, that is self-sufficient in yourself, and no matter what comes in life, it's fine. And that was what they did, and they tried to muscle through, and that the Stoic ideal of contentment was basically, I'm fine. Sounds kind of American, doesn't it? Like, no matter what's going on, no, I'm fine. I'm fine. My house could have just been burned down. I'm fine. So he uses this word, but then he's going to turn it on its head. Because that is not the kind of contentment. First of all, that kind of contentment is psychologically damaging. You have to be able to acknowledge that bad things are bad. If you try to tell yourself otherwise, you're going to go nuts. And it's really hard, and you end up in counseling. Okay? Like, really. And that's good. Counseling is wonderful. One of my good friends is a counselor, and he's helped me. Okay? Like, see a counselor if you're having a hard time, and talk about things as they are. Don't pretend everything's all right. So he says that he's learned to be content in need. So now we're in verse 12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm in for the secret. Like, this sounds good because I'm not content. In fact, as humans, we're programmed not to be content. We don't just sit on our backs because, you see, as a living, breathing organism, if you sit and don't do anything, you die. If you don't eat, if you don't take care of needs, if you don't do stuff, life ceases. And so Paul says first that he's learned to be content in having needs. And this isn't a fake word for needs, right? This isn't, well, you know, it's fine. You know, I had a good snack today, so I don't need lunch. No, these are real needs. Listen to how Paul described some of the needs. Whoop, flying. I knew that was going to happen. Thanks, Abby. Listen to how Paul described his needs throughout his ministry in 2 Corinthians 11. He said, I've worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes because they believed 40 lashes killed you. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and not the fun kind. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. I've traveled on many long journeys. I faced danger from rivers, that would be flooding, and from robbers. I faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. And if you read the book of Acts, you see it's like from trip to trip, someone's trying to kill him. I faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. I faced danger from men who claim to be believers or not. I've worked hard and long, endured many sleepless nights. I've been hungry and thirsty and often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. That does not sound like fun. Please do not sign me up for that. And yet he says he was content. Now, this is not to minimize your needs. Okay, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul actually says, hey, I'm cold. When you come to visit me, bring a coat. Like, so it's okay to ask and have needs. This is not, again, that's the stoic contentment. That's the bad kind of contentment. The kind of contentment Paul is talking about is something different. You have legitimate emotional, physical, and psychological needs. These are not wants because they cause mental destabilization, which is the fancy way of saying you go crazy. Okay, now in my job, I work with families of severely disabled children. So I get to see this like up close and personal. And the worst thing that these families can do is to pretend that their kid doesn't have a disability. And I see it a lot. And it just causes harm. So that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying here, ignore your problems. Because he had stress too. He's very honest with the Corinthians about it. And at the beginning of Philippians, he says, I'm in chains. So like he calls it like it is. And some of us in this room are really hurting. Maybe it's physical health, you know, cancer is always a fun one. Maybe it's mental health. Maybe you just have like real psychiatric imbalances. I've known many, many people who struggle with chronic depression. One of the guys I mentor has bipolar. That's brutal. Like everything can be perfect with bipolar and nothing's right. Nothing's good. Okay. You might have problems in your marriage, problems with your children, grown, young, another member in our small group. They're having some issues with their daughter-in-law and son, and it's caused a lot of agony. Like, agony. Not just, like, I think they'd rather skip 10 meals than go through what they've been going. I know I would, just hearing from them. And we can so easily idolize and say how much better it would be if, and then just fill in the blanks here. But this is why contentment is so important. That's a trap. Because we are insatiable. As soon as things get better, you know what? We want the next thing. And you can look at your kids and you can see this. So I've had the kids a lot over the last few months because Abby's been out of town for funerals. And so I try to make things really fun. And so we go places and I buy them things that normally I would not buy because I want them to have a good time and not associate her being gone with, oh no, mom's gone, this is going to be horrible. But the funny thing is, I can just have bought them something new yesterday, a new toy or whatever, a little something. And then the next day, hey, Dad, what are you going to buy us today? I just bought you something yesterday. What's wrong with that thing? But we do the exact same thing. We get the raise at work and we're like, oh, hey, this is great. I'm not stressed. But you know, it would be really great if I was making another 10K a year. That would be awesome. And then, you know, of course, less kindly employers will manipulate you and prey on that, right? We have a whole world that preys on not being content. This is the dark side of capitalism. And by the way, just for the political record, I'm fine with capitalism. But it does have a dark side, like any political system. And the dark side of capitalism is we are wired and bombarded with messages that say, do not be content, you need more. More, more, more. And that's the next part, being content in plenty. Well, that's not as easy as it sounds. Now, supposedly, a long time ago, someone asked Rockefeller, who was like the billionaire of his time, how much land he needed to own before he was satisfied. And he said, oh, no, not all of it, just all the land that touches mine. Okay, yeah, I had to think about that for a second. But that's exactly how we are. Like, he was just honest about it. We pretend that it's okay. We pretend that we don't need more, but we always want more. And God seems to know that. Here's how he warned the people of Israel right when he was about to take them out of the desert, where they've been literally dependent on him every day to send this weird manna stuff that they would grind and eat, into a place where there's a plenty. He said they poetically say it's the land flowing with milk and honey. And he says, when you've eaten, and this is in Deuteronomy 8 if you want to look it up yourself, when you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied. Ooh, that sounds like the American dream. That sounds awesome. I'm just saying, like, let's be honest, that sounds really good. Then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God. That part doesn't sound so great. But Jesus talked about this too, in case you think this is an Old Testament thing. When Jesus is talking about the rich man, he says, it's easier for a camel, and if you've ever seen camels at the zoo, they're kind of big, to go through the eye of a needle, very small, than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. And the history of Christianity shows this, that when missionaries go in, it is not the wealthy and the rich that go, oh, yeah, this Jesus thing, this is what I've been looking for. In fact, if we look at church history, we know that's where the gospel has the hardest times making inroads. No, the gospel gets received where people are poor and they know it. Because when you don't have anything, you know it. When you're rich, it's easy to forget you're rich because you're a economy of scale changes. Now, I've noticed this, right? When I was a poor college student, $20 was a lot of money because I wasn't making any money. But then as your salary increases, as your fortunes in the world hopefully go up, suddenly 20 bucks is no big deal. But, you know, a couple hundred starts to be, and, well, you know, we'll start talking about two or 3,000. As a homeowner, right, everything comes in aliquots of 1,000. You know, new stove, oh, yeah, that'll be $2,200. Have a nice day. Termite prevention, $4,500. Have a nice day. Then you start to go, okay, well, I have money, but now I don't have money. So I go through this little cycle, and this happens about once a year. This is how my brain works. We have ants sometimes. They come in the house, and some of the ants have wings. And I will have myself a tiny little panic attack and go, oh, crap, we've got termites. And then I call, the pest people come. It's just ants, and the ants, you know, we put down the bait and whatever, and the ants are gone. But you know what? When I was an apartment dweller, I did not worry at all about ants. I didn't even think about it. Or if there were ants, you know what I did? Hey, guys, make the ants go away. Thanks, bye. I didn't think about the money because it was included. That's what rent is. But see, that's the trap of economy of scale. The more you have, the more things there are to spend money on that weren't so essential before. That's why Jesus taught us when we pray not to ask to be rich. Now, if God gives you riches, that is a blessing. Okay, this is not an anti-wealth sermon. If you look in the book of Ecclesiastes, the Bible says God gives us everything we have for our enjoyment. So it is okay to have nice things. Now, Paul also says that one of the other reasons that God gives us lots of money is so that we have something to give to people in need. So this isn't like a license to just do whatever you want, but, you know, somewhere in between would be good. Enjoy what you have. Don't feel guilty about it. But give. help people who don't have, because there are a lot of hurting people in this world, in our country and all over, that need help. So how does Paul find contentment then? Because you can't win. On one hand, if you have everything going wrong, it is normal and healthy to want it to not go wrong. That's okay to do, that's okay to be, but that's where we're at. But if we have everything, then we start to forget about God and either think about what how great it is and how we've done this for ourselves, or we just keep thinking about the next thing that we want. So you can't win, right? Those are your two options, to have or not have. And, well, it seems like it's a trap. And this is where Philippians 4:13 finally comes in. I was going to get there. And that's where he says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. That's how you find contentment. You don't find contentment in life change, because life change is always temporary. You make money, you lose money, or you end up with something that money can't fix. My job. I deal with a lot of wealthy clients, some very wealthy. Our wealthiest client, who's not with us anymore, owned his own jet. Like, for real. That's money on a whole different scale that I've never seen since. And all the money in the world couldn't help his kid. Right? Like, that's life. There are things that money can't buy. Other people, you know, they make it, they get all the money, and they leave a trail of broken marriages and sad lives and hurt children and end up as alcoholics or worse, you know, drug addicts. I mean, just end up at the worst. Lotto winner syndrome. You guys heard of that? This is great. They've done some really creepy psychological research. Winning the lotto has a horrible outcome. Something around 95% of them end up worse off than before. That is really counterintuitive. We think, oh, if I would win that $300 million lotto, I would be set. Nope. Statistics say not so much. Statistics say you end up worse. And that's because we cannot generate the contentment ourselves. We need Christ to strengthen us. We need him, if we are wealthy and doing great, to make sure we don't forget him, to make sure that we're using our wealth to further the kingdom. And yeah, enjoying it, but really not forgetting God. And if we're hurting, we need to not get so obsessed with that hurt that we forget everything else. Because that's easy to do. I have been there many times in my life. When Abby and I first got married, our combined income was somewhere around $40,000 a year. And my job was dependent on giving, so any given month, without notice, we could just have my salary docked by up to 30%. Just not there. And compared to some people, that's living at large. But for us, let me tell you, it was tight. If we made a dinner and it didn't turn out well, we ate that dinner. And we were thankful because we had food. Now, we never had to worry about food, but we had to eat whatever it was. And sometimes it was gross. That was my fault. I'm the cook, so that's not her, just for the record. You will never find contentment anywhere else. And everything in our culture that says you will find contentment here or here is a lie. And if we don't recognize it as a lie, we get trapped and we get disabled. You won't lose your salvation, you know, when your salvation is secure. But you can be taken out of play and be made useless. That is the devil's favorite thing to do. He can't touch you once you're a Christian, but he sure can wreck you. So what does this contentment thing actually look like? It's a heart attitude. And the longer I follow Jesus, the more I realize it's all about the heart attitude. That outside might not change, but just the tiniest bit. But that internal heart attitude matters. And here's a good rule of thumb that I have found in my own life. If you're drawing on your own reserves for contentment, you're grouchy, you're entitled, you're grumpy, and just refuse to be happy about anything. Yeah, that's when you're doing it in your own strength, because you can't. But when we're doing it with God's power, suddenly, okay, you know, life is still hard. Paul doesn't promise, like, that life gets great, but suddenly we're not doing it in our own strength. We're doing it on something different, and it's way better. And a great tip there, prayer. Like, you need to pray. You need to carve out time in your schedule to spend time just with God, talk to him about what's going on, and just rest. Take your phone and put it in the other room and have it silent so you can't hear it. Because these things right here, these are contentment killers. Because they tell you, hey, guess what? There's someone more interesting to talk to. Hey, someone's doing something on social media. Hey, someone just posted a picture. Hey, there are a bazillion alerts. Facebook keeps adding alerts. Right? Someone you know might have posted about something that you might be interested in. You should look at it. And if you don't turn off the push notifications and you have your Apple Watch, ooh, I gotta check. We don't want to do that. It's a trap. So Paul, in verses 14 through 16, reiterates his gift policy. And we see this in Corinthians. He tells the Corinthians, I didn't take anything from you, because they were accusing him of being a money grubber. And so Paul's general policy seems to have been, when he started a church at a place and started telling people about the gospel, if anyone accused him of taking money, he would say, I'm never taking another cent from you. How about that? We'd have a lot fewer preachers. Wouldn't be as attractive an occupation to some less scrupulous people. So Paul said, I don't take money from anyone. But it seems like his relationship with the church at Philippi was so special that he made an exception for them, because he trusted them. Because he knew that they loved him and that they really wanted to give, and they were giving, well, frankly, out of what they didn't have in the first place. And so he had a really beautiful relationship with them. But he still, in verses 17 to 18, like I said, wanted to make it clear that he's not asking for more. So, right, he says, not that I am looking for a gift, but what I'm looking for may be credited to your account. Now, that's a weird thing to say. We don't say that in friendships, right? You know, thanks, guys. Hey, I appreciate that thing. I'm looking for stuff that I can credit to you to build our friendship. So why would Paul say that? That's an odd thing to say. And it gets worse, because then he uses, and this is a nerd thing here, he says, I've received full payment. Well, the commentaries tell me that that's like what they stamped on receipts, you know, when you received a payment. That's paid in full. So he's like giving them a receipt for their giving. That's not great in a friendship. Just saying, right? You know, thanks, here's your gift, paid in full. Well, there's a reason for that. Because Paul said he's looking for things to credit to their account, right? Well, he's friends with them, so he's not talking about their account with him. So who's he talking about? He's talking about God. See, this is the real secret. There are two secrets in this passage, not one. Surprise! The real secret here is that this was never about Paul in the first place. He's looking for things to credit to their account with God. And my proof for that is in the next verses. He says, they're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So they gave to him, but he says, no. This account is God's. This payment was made to God. And this, guys, right here, is the real secret to contentment. Because here we are, we're talking in our series about how to love yourself, right? Has anyone else noticed there's been very little talk about loving yourself? Like, go back and listen through the sermons that Grant's done. They're awesome. They're worth listening to again. But there's not very much about, hey, take care of yourself, do things for you, is there? And that's the great secret about Paul. And that's the secret for us today, is it's not about him. It's God's. Think about it. So if you read the New Testament, the book of Acts, about two-thirds of it's all about Paul, right? And then it just ends. And it doesn't tell you what happened to Paul. In fact, nothing in the whole rest of the Bible tells us about what happens to Paul. We have to go to extra-biblical sources, look at church history, and there we find out that Paul was executed after preaching the gospel to Caesar, to Nero. But why isn't that in here? Because this isn't Paul's story. This is God's story. And if we can learn this, if we can learn that the only reason we're even a part of this story is because God invited us to be a part of it, just like he did with Paul, that we can find satisfaction and contentment. Because when it's not my story, all of a sudden, it's not all about me. Because, right, even the supporting actors in a cast, if they do their job wrong, everyone notices. Anyone hear about what happened in the Game of Thrones episode? Okay, I'm not a Game of Thrones fan, but I cracked up because my grandmother was a script manager. And so her job was to make sure that stuff like that did not happen. And everyone screwed up because someone left the cup there. That would be the actress or actor. And then the script manager didn't catch it. No one else catched it. The digital editors in the finishing department didn't catch it. Everyone missed it. And what we have to see is, guys, that's our role. We're secondary players. This is God's story. And when we realize that, there's freedom in that. This is not to like kick your self-esteem and say, don't think about yourself at all, but rather to say, think about God because he's the one who matters. It sounds crazy, but this is exactly what Jesus said. In John 12, 25, he said, those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for all eternity. So I know it sounds crazy because it's like not American. This is not the American value of forget yourself and serve God. But this is exactly what Jesus calls us to do because that's where freedom is. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, they were not created to chart their own course. It was when they charted their own course that everything went all to pieces. They were created to just enjoy the garden and enjoy what God had made. And when we sit back and we find freedom, freedom from this cycle of getting and needing and getting and needing by knowing that it's about God. And by the way, let's not forget, this is impossible. Paul does not say you can do this on your own. We need Christ's strength. We need that empowerment because then we can see our lives and our very purpose transformed just like Paul did. Paul went from this legalist hunting and killing people, miserable. Happy people don't kill people, okay? Miserable to following God, taking our next step with him to be our little supporting roles in God's story because those supporting roles are a big deal. That's why I did the Game of Thrones thing. It's a big deal when someone misses their job. It is a big deal when you miss the part of the kingdom that God has for you because that was his plan. He needed you there. He built you for that purpose. Ephesians says that God predestined each one of us to do specific good things that he prepared in advance for us to do. He built you for this. And when we rest in that, we find a life that really matters. We find this contentment that I'm talking about. And we realize whose story it is because it was never about us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that it's not about us. We thank you for the blessing and the freedom it is to know that this is your story. And we thank you, Lord, that you also say that in heaven you're going to pay us back many times over anything we lose for you in this life. We pray that you would help us to do that, not in our own strength. We pray that you would help us to be completely reliant on you, and we pray that you would just remind us through your Holy Spirit whenever we start to take that step into self-help. And Lord, we just ask you to poke us and say, hey, you're doing this on your own, and you don't have to. Lord, we thank you that you care enough about us to say, I know you can't do this, and I'm going to give you the power to rest and find contentment and hope and life abundantly in me. In Jesus' name, amen.